So turn with me to Hebrews 7. I will just read verses 1 through 3 since Brother Tim read most of the chapter in our scripture reading. So follow along as I begin reading at Hebrews 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. You'll remember we reviewed the outline of the book of Hebrews last week. And in our outline, we mentioned that there are four distinct points in this second section of the book of Hebrews, which talks about Christ's priesthood is superior and that Christ is in an order by himself, the order of Melchizedek. In contrast to the Levitical order of priests in the Old Testament, which contained all the men of the tribe of Levi. This order has four distinct points to it that are laid out in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. First, it's a superior order, that is the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. Secondly, a superior covenant, chapter 8. Third, a superior sanctuary, chapter 9. And fourth, a superior sacrifice. We're going through this core section of the book of Hebrews to strengthen two arguments that the writer to Hebrews is making. The first, of course, is that Christ is superior to the Old Testament, but that argument is made in a pragmatic context, as believers in the first century, particularly Jewish Christians, are struggling in their faith. Many of them are thinking of returning to their old life as a lost, wicked rebel from God. And so in the light of Christ being superior in every way, these believers, and of course all believers, are encouraged to cling to Christ because he is superior in every way to not only save, but also keep us unto the very end of our lives. So whatever you're struggling with as a Christian, there's absolutely no excuse that you cannot make it to the end, because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a high priest who is in a superior order to the earthly order of priests in Aaron, a superior covenant, the new covenant, a covenant of the Spirit, a covenant in which Christ has promised to dispense his Spirit into the hearts of those who put their trust in him, to keep them unto the very end. We have a superior sanctuary, the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, or the Holy of Holies within those two buildings, is represented, or they represent, the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly sanctuary, who keeps our salvation, and a superior sacrifice. We have a once-for-all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ compared to those animal sacrifices that the Jewish priests offered up continually, which could never forgive their sin, only cover their sin temporarily, so God could have dealings with them, not in a redemptive way, but in a national way of preservation and blessing. But redemption comes through the Messiah, of Jew and Gentile alike, the Lord Jesus Christ. So his is a superior sacrifice through which those who put their trust in him do not have to offer up any sacrifices, because Christ himself as high priest is also the sacrifice. And once we put our trust in him, he keeps us unto the very end. We looked at our first two points in verses 1 through 3, which was the first, that Jesus was both Melchizedek was both a king and a priest in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter. And of course, I mentioned that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, one of the most preeminent types of Christ of, say, 30 or 40 very significant types and figures of Christ in certain people, figures of the Old Testament, such as Joseph, such as Moses. Melchizedek is a very significant type of Christ because we see more attributes in his earthly character and being that are evident in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we consider that we don't know where Melchizedek came from, and the text itself says, without father, without mother. In other words, we don't know his background. He certainly had an earthly father and an earthly mother. Melchizedek was a human being. Melchizedek, and I agree with many commentators, was not a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man, just like the earthly priests were, but the Lord has seen fit to bind up in Melchizedek certain attributes that are similar in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although Christ did not have a physical father, he did have a physical mother, but he was not conceived as everyone else was in the history of man. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so our Lord Jesus also was without genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. So Jesus is eternal God. He never had a point of time in which he was created. And so in the second place, we noticed in verse 2b, as we looked at the first verse, and the first we jumped ahead a little bit in our second point concerning the significance of Melchizedek's name because of the flow and order of the text. We felt it's better to look at 2b first rather than 2a, where we read, first being translated King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Now, I mentioned last time that names in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, are very, very important. I mentioned that Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness in the Hebrew. That's the original, that's the sense of the name. It also means King of Peace. His name in relationship to peace, or Shalom in the Hebrew, means King of Jerusalem. Of course, the second half of the word Jerusalem means peace. Salem or Shalom means peace. So the name Melchizedek means King of Peace, King of Righteousness, but it also means that Melchizedek was the King of Jerusalem. Now we come to our third point, backing up just a little bit to verse 2a, where we read, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That is, in the third place, Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. This is very significant because we have no one else in the Bible where they received tithes in this way. Abraham gave a tenth part of the spoils of battle. When Abraham and his friends went out to battle with the five kings of the plain, and they took spoils, and Abraham, coming back, met Melchizedek and gave a tenth of those spoils to Melchizedek. This is an important fact that is explained in greater detail in verses 4 through 11. You can read verses 4 through 11 on your own, not necessarily now because you're supposed to be paying attention to me, but when you leave, you can go into greater detail because, God willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to begin at verse 4 and get much more detailed in our explanation and exposition of what it means that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. But suffice it to say, in the meantime, let's give some background on tithing, because this issue of tithing comes up in the text. And in seeking to be faithful in preaching the whole counsel of God, I want to address the general issue of tithing, because some people read this text in Hebrews 7:2 and they believe that they should be tithing in their local church. And pastors use this text as a pretext for teaching tithing. But the question is, does the Bible teach the equivalent in the Old Testament, a form of New Testament tithing? So when you give your money in the offering box at Christ Bible Church or whatever church you're a member of, are you tithing? And the answer is no, you're not tithing when you give your money to the Lord's work. Let's get into it. The Old Testament tithing and the doctrine of tithing is now called the New Doctrine or the New Testament doctrine of giving. Let me give you some thoughts. Money, speaking of tithing, is a huge issue in the church. If you take away money as an issue from the church, you would have so much less fighting and anxiety and battles going on. The shameless greed and self-aggrandizing charlatan false teachers, the aggressive fundraising campaigns and hyper-emphasis on money in many churches, and the scripture twisting of the false teachers in justifying their practices of self-aggrandizement. There are some good pastors and good men who believe in tithing. I have a few good friends who are pastors who believe in New Testament tithing. I'm not talking about those men. I'm talking about those who deliberately twist the scripture and don't use biblical exegesis to justify their practice of tithing. They can't if they used honest exegesis and biblical interpretation to justify a New Testament practice of tithing. But these problems with the charlatans and the hyperemphasis on money and fundraising and these scripture twisters in the pulpit have caused the church to become a byword and a laughingstock in many places and among many unsaved people. Many who love the truth have had to do damage control, including you and me, by correcting misunderstandings on the issue of money and the church. And you and I have had to help rehabilitate people who have stumbled and become jaded by these unscriptural practices of fundraising and the abuse of the idea of Old Testament tithing. But again, what does the Bible say about tithing? Is it a practice that rolls over from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And is it a perpetual practice? That is the issue. And my answer is tithing is an Old Testament teaching that is part of the ceremonial law. Now, let me again remind you, and you should already know this because it's come up over and over and over again through the years in the teaching of this pulpit. When we talk about the difference and the distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law, and you as a believer need to understand the difference lest you be found either becoming legalistic or observing Old Testament practices that God has not commanded us as New Testament Christians to observe any longer, practices which have been fulfilled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and therefore we are no longer required to observe such Old Testament ritualistic ordinances which find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a type and a figure of most of the Old Testament commandments and ordinances that we no longer have to follow. Those ordinances pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ who would come in the future. They pointed Old Testament believers, the Old Testament Israel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were typical of Christ. They were allegories and metaphors of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. Some of those types spoke about Christ's character, his attributes, his personality, or they spoke about his death on the cross, his function and role and office and position as prophet, priest, king, and other positions he holds. But in the end, they were ceremonial in nature and were temporary. They weren't permanent. They pointed people in the Old Testament, mostly the Jews, to Christ. And when he came and was born in the incarnation, lived a perfect life, went to the cross to die there for sinners, was buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended to heaven, all of those ceremonial laws were fulfilled. And we are therefore no longer required to observe them. Tithing ceased as well at the cross along with the ceremonial law. There's a very significant passage in the New Testament, and I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, which explains this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and I've never heard a rational, logical, and good explanation on the part of those who object to this text being used to justify the ceasing of the ceremonial law. They say, no, the ceremonial law continues. But we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, in context, there are many Judaizers and legalists that the Apostle Paul had to address in the book of Colossians. And he says plainly, so let no one judge you, Colossians 2:16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion. He knew the ceremonial law better than most. He was raised up in his academic and theological preparation under Gamaliel, the greatest seminary professor of his day. And Paul knew the ceremonial law, and he, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose to summarize the entire ceremonial law with the words food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbaths. Five words which are a summary of the entire ceremonial law. When he says food and drink here, he means all the dietary laws. The laws which teach you cannot eat animals of a certain kind, fish, birds of a certain kind, as well as you can eat fish, animals, and birds of a certain kind. When he talks about the festivals, he's talking about not only the three annual festivals that all Jewish males were required to observe. They had to do a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, stay there for a week or so, and participate in those festivals and other festivals. Or it says new moon or Sabbaths. There were not, there's not just the seventh-day Sabbath in the Old Testament that goes from Friday at 6 p.m. until Saturday at 6 p.m., that 24-hour period where the Jews were required not to lift a finger. They couldn't do anything. They had to prepare 2 days' meals on Thursday so that from Friday at 6 to Saturday at 6, they didn't do any work. They couldn't do any work. They just ate the food that was already prepared. Now, there was not only a seventh-day Sabbath, but there were quarterly Sabbaths, semi-annual Sabbaths, annual Sabbaths, and there were special Sabbaths. There was a Jubilee Sabbath, a special Sabbath that was observed every 50 years during the Jubilee time when all debts were released. So there were many kinds of Sabbaths. So here in Colossians 2:16 and 17, the Apostle Paul touches upon even the sacred cow of the Jews in his day. One thing you did not even imply was that the Sabbath would someday be eliminated. We read the Gospels, do we not? And we see the confrontation that the Pharisees had with the Lord Jesus over the Sabbath, because our Lord's disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath day. And that was a no-no. You did not touch the Sabbath day. You did not try to alter it or change it. And the Pharisees were very sensitive to anyone or anything that would mess with their sacred cow. And they approached Jesus and say, why do your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath day? And Jesus' answer, as well as Paul's contribution to what Jesus said in the Gospels and answering the Pharisees in the book of Romans, where he talks about one day, one man considers one day above another and another day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, every day is alike now. And when Jesus said that, he used an example of David going into the temple and eating the showbread, showing that the law of mercy, God has a discretion of overruling a commandment from time to time in deference to the law of mercy in the case of David and his men. They should have been taken out and stoned because they ate the showbread, which was forbidden. It was not lawful for them to do. According to the law, they should have been taken out and stoned. But somehow, some way, God had communicated to David and to others at that time that God was making an exception to the rule. So the law of love and the law of mercy usurped in that particular instance and only a handful of other instances in the Old Testament, the commandments which require very strict observance and a very strict penalty if you don't keep the commandments, such as if you violated the Sabbath day, you were to be taken out and stoned. Capital punishment was the punishment and penalty for violating the Sabbath day. So the Apostle Paul now sweeps the Sabbath and all of these other ceremonial laws under the rug and says in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, especially verse 17, he says, look, these ceremonial laws and all the other ones were just a shadow of things to come. What things to come? Well, particularly Christ and the new covenant that he would usher in. There were many types and figures represented in the ordinances that not only were typical of Christ, but also the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. And those were the things to come besides our Lord Jesus Christ and his messianic ministry and mission to die for his people and save his people from their sins. They were just shadows of all these things, the Old Testament ceremonial laws. But the substance is of Christ. So when the substance comes, when the person comes, you don't need the shadow anymore, do you? You have the person. So if Brother Carney is walking across the street over there, it's a sunny day, and I see him and I need to talk to him before we leave church. Brother Carney, and I run up to him. It's a sunny day, and I look down at his shadow and I begin to talk to his shadow. Sooner or later, you say, Pastor Joe, are you okay? Why are you talking to my shadow? I'm here. The substance is here. The person is here. And the same is true with the Old Testament ceremonial law compared to Christ. We have Christ now, and all of those ceremonial laws are fulfilled. Those shadows are dealt with, and they're fulfilled in Christ. And so that includes tithing. Tithing is no longer to be observed. But somebody says, well, wait a minute, Pastor Joe, doesn't the Lord command us? I read somewhere in the New Testament that the saints gave money to the church to do the work of the Lord. Isn't that a teaching of the New Testament? Yes, it is. It is. And we'll get to that in a second, but we're not going to do an extensive study on that in this message. I'm just doing a salient review of the doctrine of giving compared to the Old Testament practice of tithing. Now, the word tithe means tenth in the original, simply tenth. One tenth. That's what tithe means. Under the law, the Jews were commanded to give God one tenth. I'm just reviewing now for your information so that you can understand what tithing means from an Old Testament perspective. The Jews had to give one tenth of their crops. If you were a farmer, you had to give one tenth of all the corn, wheat, or whatever you grew. You had to consciously set that aside. You had to give one tenth of your herds. If you were a shepherd, you had cows and sheep, you know, whatever, goats. You had to deliberately set aside one tenth. Whatever you earned, you had to set aside one tenth and give it to the Lord. You had to hold it so that when you went up to Jerusalem, you would give it to the priests. Now, the priests didn't have an inheritance of land like the other 11 tribes. The tribe of Levi, their inheritance was, part of it was the tithes that the people would bring to them. For example, and I'll show this to you in a second, turn with me to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, beginning at verse 30. Leviticus 27:30. God commands the people, and he says in Leviticus 27:30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." So all the flocks and everything, they had to set aside 1/10. And before the temple was built, the tithes were brought to the Levites at the tabernacle, as we read in Numbers 18:21. "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed," the work of the tabernacle of meeting. There's 22,000 of them. They had to eat somehow, didn't they? So God said before the temple was built, when there was the tabernacle, the tithe goes to the priest, providing food and nourishment for them. And later on, when they built the temple, we read in Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 6, which was not built yet at this time when Deuteronomy was written, but in anticipation of the temple being built, God says in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses." That's referring to the temple in Jerusalem. "Out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place." That's the temple. "And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes." Okay? So, we see that in the tabernacle and in the temple, the people were to bring their tithes to the priests, and the priests were to use it for their living. Now, if the trip was too long for transporting, say, grain or fruit or crops, let's say they live 200 miles away from Jerusalem, and they have fruit that's only going to last maybe 5-6 days before it goes bad, what are they going to do? They have to set aside a tenth. It's going to go rotten. So God tells them, if the trip was too long to transport the grain or the fruit or the animals, the tithe could be converted into money. They could sell that tenth of fruit they were setting aside. They see that it's ripening, and they're not going to make it to the festival in time to give that fruit to the priests, so they could sell it, and they could take the money with them to Jerusalem and give the money that they sold the fruit from to the priests. And the priests would use it to pay their bills in modern vernacular. And that's what God says in Deuteronomy 14. If you want to turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Deuteronomy 14, beginning at 24. "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you," that's Jerusalem, "when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." Tithing, however, did not originate with Moses when God gave him the law and God told Moses about tithing and he taught the people about tithing. In fact, archaeologists have discovered that other nations also tithe in that day. So the practice is an ancient one, not just among the Jews, but among other peoples. And tithing continued right up until the cross. In the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, Jesus makes reference to tithing when he tells the Pharisees, "You tithe of mint and of rue and of anise and of all the spices, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law." Actually, in the New Testament, there's only two places where tithing is referenced. In these two places in the Gospels I just mentioned, and in the book of Hebrews right here, where we're studying it. There's only two places. Now, in both of these places, tithing is not presented as a perpetual commandment. In Luke and Matthew, the Lord Jesus mentions it as an analogy, not as a command that the that believers after our Lord's death and resurrection should continue the practice of tithing. He says, look, you tithe of everything, right down to little seeds. You set aside 10% of your little seeds, your little herbs, but you neglect the weighty matters of faith and grace and love, love to God and love to one another. So he's using that as an analogy, not as a command, as a perpetual ordinance for the church. Secondly, in Hebrews, he uses tithing in relationship to, or in respect to Abraham giving Melchizedek a tenth. He uses it not as a perpetual ordinance, but to give honor to the Lord. It was a practice before the law was written on the part of Abraham to give a tithe to God. And there were other nations that did the same thing, other people that did the same thing to their God. They gave a tenth or a portion, whatever percentage that would be, to their religion or their God. But in the case of Abraham, he gave it to the true God, the God of the Bible, the only God. So, tithing continued right up until the cross. But this passage in Malachi chapter 3, which many teachers use to abuse the people of God in the area of giving money, is greatly misused by these false teachers. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Malachi 3, 8 through 10. And you need to know this if you don't know this already, so you can defend the truth of the doctrine of New Testament giving versus the doctrine of tithing that has become obsolete and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Now, this text is real fodder for false teachers, because it's a very long text. And because it's long, it has a lot of information in it that can be twisted and abused and misinterpreted. It also has a negative and a positive element to it that can also be abused. The negative element of it is this strong admonishment and rebuke that God is giving to Israel, accusing them of stealing from God. He says, you've robbed me. And the surprised Jews rhetorically say in response, how have we robbed you? In what way? In tithes and offerings, God answers. And then God curses them. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me. Even the whole nation are neglecting their tithes. You're cursed, you have robbed me. And many, many pastors, some of them well-meaning, these are my brethren, I don't condemn them, they're well-meaning, but they use this negative aspect of Malachi 3, 8 through 10, the judgment and legalistic aspect of this curse, to whip the people, to loosen their pocketbooks and open their wallets and their bank accounts and their property holdings to bring it into the church and give it to the church. Now, in my opinion, this is very wrong. To manipulate the sensitive consciences of the people of God based on false exposition of the text and bad exegesis. This text does not roll over and apply in the New Testament. Does it apply in the Old Testament? Yes, because tithing was still a practice, a legitimate bona fide commandment back then. And God was right here in rebuking the Jews for holding back the tithes and the offerings. But we in the New Testament have no right to manipulate this test, to force it upon the consciences of believers and church members to extract more money and more money and more money from the people of God. It violates the very law and rule of worship. We worship God out of love. We serve God out of love. We give to God by being motivated and inspired by love, not by guilt or by legalistically being whipped by well-meaning, but many, many pastors who have not done their homework. The positive aspect of the text is even manipulated, where in verse 10, it talks about, bring the tithes into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Try me, says the Lord. See if I won't open for you the windows in heaven, pour out upon you such a blessing as there will not be room enough to receive it. And so the positive element of it is also manipulated and falsely interpreted and applied to the minds of the believers by tempting their audience to give only to get something back. Bring the tithe into the house because God says, they say, that you'll receive a blessing, that you wouldn't have enough room to contain it. So they motivate the people to give so that they can get back a blessing from God. And that's the wrong motive and the wrong reason to give anything to the Lord. The New Testament is very clear on this. The love of Christ compels us to do everything for God. And if you give up, don't put a penny in that offering box out of guilt. Please don't. We believe that tithing is part of the ceremonial law that was fulfilled at the cross, as was all the ceremonial law, as I said. This legal requirement for tithing in the Old Testament, under threat of civil and divine punishment, was replaced, as I said, by the New Testament practice of giving. This is in keeping with the entire spirit of worship, service, and motive of everything we do in the New Testament. Let me tell you why, in the remaining time I have. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for the doctrinal background of the statement I just made. Did you hear what I said? Concerning tithing. Tithing, or let's say it this way, giving. When you give of your funds and your resources to the Lord's work, whether it be in the form of putting money in the offering box or it be serving someone outside the church, whatever you give to the Lord or do for the Lord as an act of giving for his glory or service to his name in the church or outside of the church, it is predicated and buttressed on a very important doctrinal foundation. And that doctrinal foundation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 relates to the very heart of the new covenant and what the new covenant is in nature. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 the four most important chapters in the New Testament that define and explain the meaning of new covenant ministry. Not only if you're a pastor or a deacon or an office holder in the church, but also as a Christian, regardless of your gift and your calling. 2 Corinthians chapters 3 through 6 explains the meaning of new covenant ministry, and it relates to giving of your resources to the Lord. Now we read in verse 4, well, let's back up to verse 1. Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul, as his habit, likes to speak with rhetorical questions to get people's attention. Verse 2, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tables of stone, but on the tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. So Paul opens up, and he does two things in verses 1 through 3. The first thing he does is he addresses an accusation, one of six or seven accusations that the Corinthians made against Paul. They said Paul was basically this short Jew who was terrible at speaking, and he was not of good appearance, and because of his maybe lack of a beautiful appearance or mode of speech. They were judging by the outward man and by appearance. They questioned his credentials as an apostle. And so Paul was tempted to be defensive. He was tempted to think, well, maybe I'm going to write away to the apostles in Jerusalem and get letters of commendation and letters of reference from them validating my apostleship. But then he said, no. Do I need to get those letters of reference from the apostles or from anybody? He says, no. In verse 2, you are my letter of reference, written in your hearts, not with ink on a scroll or a sheepskin or a piece of paper that says PhD or MA or BA or ordination to the ministry. But he says clearly in verse 3, you are an epistle of Christ. You're my letter of commendation. You, Corinthians, are my reference letter. Based on what the Spirit of God did by regenerating and sanctifying your heart under my preaching, counseling and teaching ministry. You are the proof of my calling because of what the Spirit of God did inside of you by regenerating you and causing you to grow under my ministry. Which is a big rebuke to the whole system of training and education. Not the whole system, but a large part of the system of training pastors and training believers in Bible college and seminaries based on this purely academic, theologically academic structure and organization. The most important element of our preparation and training is spiritual. Anybody can get the academics in a variety of ways today. You can get it online, you can read books, under the tutelage and mentorship of pastors and so forth. But I don't want to get bogged down on that. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as what? He uses a very important phrase. He says, ministers of the old covenant. He could have said just ministers, but he said ministers of the new covenant. And now, in the succeeding verses, he's going to make a contrast. He deliberately brought up the phrase, new covenant, to contrast that with the old covenant that he's going to bring up here in a verse or two. He says, look, we're ministers of the Spirit in the new covenant. All right? And our sufficiency, our effectiveness, our power comes from the Holy Spirit. We are not like Old Testament Pharisees and priests that just in a monotonous way, a mechanical way, teach the law, teach the Tanakh, teach the prophets, the wisdom books, the historical books, and the law in a mechanical way without looking to the Spirit of God to actually apply and regenerate, sanctify, illuminate, and renew the grace of God in them. Are you following me? I could stop now if you're... I'm just right at the heart of it. Okay, follow me. This is critical. This is critical if you want to bear fruit as a Christian. He says, look, I don't need letters of condemnation or a commendation from you. You're my proof that God has called me into the ministry by changing your lives through the Spirit of God in my ministry. Number two, he says, just in case you think I'm something, I'm nothing, because my sufficiency is from God. I can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. Then he uses the term minister of the new covenant in verse 6. He's preparing us for a major contrast. And if you don't get the contrast and the purpose of the contrast, you miss the meaning of the whole chapter, really, and the whole four-chapter section here that he will expand on and elaborate on at great length concerning the meaning and nature of the new covenant that we serve the Lord in as New Testament Christians. And then he goes on in verse 6. He says, ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right after mentioning the new covenant as ministers of the new covenant, he brings up a hint of the contrast. And he's saying, look, basically the Old Testament, the old covenant, was a covenant primarily focused on the letter of the law. The unadorned, unanointed, non-spiritual, dead letter of the Word of God. Now, I am not disparaging the Bible when I say the dead letter. What I am saying is that we need more than the written Word of God to bring forth life, to create life, to renew life in sinners or in saints alike, to save and to sanctify. We need more than just the written Word of God. We need more than just the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. If all we have is the letter of God's Word, you and I would never become saved. Did we not hear the Word of God to some smaller or lesser degree all of our lives, and it bounced right off of us? It made no sense, or we didn't care about it. Why? Because there was a missing ingredient. And what is that missing ingredient? Raise your hand if you know. If you know for sure, don't be shy. Come on, you're not going to get a quiz. Okay, good. The Spirit of God. Didn't Jesus say it is the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing? The words that I speak to you, including this word, they are spirit and they are life. That is, it is the Spirit that gives life. The Word of God and the words Jesus speak to us must be joined with the Spirit and applied by the Spirit for life to emerge from the hearing and the reading of the Word of God. If all you have is the letter of God's Word, it kills. What do you mean it kills? I don't see people in church falling down dead. No. What it means by killing is it condemns. It makes you feel bad. It produces guilt. If all you have is letter-only teaching and preaching, you're going to leave church feeling bad. And it's going to be a continual process of guilt and condemnation. But he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, preaching of the word, the teaching, the reading, the meditating of the word, when the Spirit of God applies it, when he's at work through it, life is renewed. Love is renewed. Light shines in your heart and mind. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel cannot look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? So, a lot of truth in here, not a lot of time to talk about it. The time is, got about 5 more minutes. He uses the word ministry a few times here in verses 7 and 8. And he uses it in a way of contrast and comparison. He says, the ministry of the Spirit, and then he says, the ministry of condemnation. The Word of God without the Spirit is a ministry of condemnation if it's put forth without the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But then the ministry of the Spirit means the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God, providing understanding, providing comprehension, providing illumination, providing spiritual insight into the spiritual truths of God's Word that we cannot understand without the help of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 describes that in the first 11 or 12 verses where he talks about the things of the Spirit, the hidden wisdom of God. The Spirit of God must take the things of God and reveal them to us, right? He says that the natural man does not receive or understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Unsaved people do not have the understanding. They lack the spiritual discernment. They're natural people in the flesh when the Word of God is taught. The Holy Spirit must give them understanding. Spiritual understanding, okay? But in verses 7 and 8, he uses the illustration, a famous historical situation where Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, you remember? And he receives the Ten Commandments, And he has fellowship with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And the Shekinah glory of God rubbed off on Moses' face so that Moses put a veil over his face because the children of Israel couldn't look upon him. And what was he doing? Moses was bringing the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments engraved by the finger of God on those stone tablets. He was bringing it down from Mount Sinai. And God associates the Shekinah glory in Moses, on Moses' face with those tablets of stone. God is saying, look, there is a glory to the letter of the law. But what happened to that Shekinah glory shining forth from Moses' face? That glory eventually faded away, right? He was able to take off the veil. And God is saying, look, the Old Testament ministry of the Word of God is temporary in terms of, in and of itself, there's a glory to it. It will quicken you. The Word of God will inform you. The Word of God will give you conviction of sin. The Word of God will do a lot of good things in you. But the glory of that eventually fades away. You need the Spirit of God to come along, and you need to have the Spirit of God take over so that the Word of God that's convicted you and condemned you and given you guilt and prepared you to hear the good news of the gospel of Christ, where the Spirit of God will come along and take over from there in a positive way, the Spirit of God, whom John 16 says, will declare Jesus Christ to you. When the Spirit of comes, he will take of the things of Christ and declare it to you. He will present the glory of Christ, which is a permanent glory, not a temporary glory, such as where only the dead letter is preached. Do you follow that? That's what he's saying here. So he's saying, look, we're in the New Testament now. We ought to be seeking, as New Testament ministers of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit of God in our ministry, or we are no longer defined as a New Covenant, New Testament church or ministry. We will revert back, in practice at least, to a New Testament church in name with an Old Testament, Old Covenant practice of the dead letter. Why do you think your pastor is pleading with you and communicating with you in many different ways, from the pulpit, through text, through emails, sometimes strong, sometimes gentle, sometimes, it comes across as a guilt trip, sometimes this way, that way. Come to the prayer meeting. If we just do the bare minimum and occupy a seat in a worship service and are not thinking constantly and feeling the burden and the weight of the need of the Spirit of God to keep us and to create and recreate and renew within us a ministry of the Spirit, we will in practice, not in name, but in practice, just become an old covenant ministry of just going through the motions of teaching and preaching words that are beautiful in a confession, beautiful in a statement of faith, beautiful in a pulpit, and we will affirm them in our minds and we will say, we have really good teaching here and all the rest, but is the Spirit of God transforming me through those words and with those words into the image of Jesus Christ? Without a new covenant ministry of the Spirit actually at work, actively at work within our hearts, we've missed it. We've missed it. And it takes a strong will, strong resolve, and a constant renewal of our understanding that this is our goal of a new covenant ministry of the Spirit. With zeal, stirring one another up. Pray for Joe. Brother Carney prays for me every single week in the pulpit. And Rob does when he takes Brother Carney's place. You don't know how much I rejoice when you pray for me, because I know some others are praying for me as well. I feel that. I'm, as Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? My personality will not carry you through, nor will my teaching, nor will anything about me. We need the Spirit of God. So what's the point in all of this? Look at verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 3. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that was the Shekinah glory on Moses' face. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. What's the glory that excels? It's the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. That's the glory that excels exceedingly higher than the glory of the old covenant ministry. That had glory in it, but only in a very minor respect, because the old covenant glory of the dead letter could not produce life. It could not save. It could not feed in terms of the Spirit. It could not nourish the Spirit without the help and application of the Spirit of God. So the ministry of the Spirit excels the old covenant ministry of the dead letter in that respect. The challenge of the new covenant church is to maintain the conviction and the vision for a new covenant ministry of the Spirit in the midst of all of our chores and responsibilities and busyness and cares of this life. That's our big challenge. And we all know this. And we ought not to grow weary in well-doing, right? No matter how many failures or weaknesses in the past, with the Lord, thank God, we're told, forgetting those things which are behind, let's press forward. Let's press forward. Let's be encouraged, because we have a high priest, we are told in the book of Hebrews, that sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands how quickly we forget and we lose sight of our goals as members of the local church, the spiritual goals. And I've sought, and Owen has sought, Owen for 21, 22 years, me for 30, it'll be 30 years in February here at Christ Bible Church, to remind you of this very point, because we often forget. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, that's the old covenant ministry of the letter, what remains is much more glorious. What remains? The New Testament ministry of the Spirit. That's what remains. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Do you understand what he says in verse 13? That is so precious to me. Moses is trying to hide the glory of that dead letter. He's putting a veil over his face. He's restricting, he's limiting, he's trying to hide the glory of that dead letter. But regarding us in the new covenant, he says in verse 12, we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. He says, look, because we have the Spirit of God in the new covenant, Paul says in verse 12, I have great hope that I don't have to rely on my efforts, my works, just by rote, mechanical teaching and preaching. I have the Spirit of God. I'm given the Spirit of God in my ministry with my gift, and so do you. So that it's not dependent upon you to be sufficient to do the work that only the Spirit of God can do. And he uses great boldness, unlike Moses restricting the shining and the light. Paul stands up with great boldness, and we have the Spirit of God. We need to be seeking the Lord for the outpouring of the Spirit in everything we do, not just corporately in serving God, but in our daily walk. But the Jews were blinded, verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Remember I was telling you during communion about my niece Katie? When I was talking to her about Christ, it was like she was looking right past me. The words went right here, and they didn't go in, they fell right to the ground. The veil is taken away in Christ. When the Spirit of God gets a hold of the Word of God and applies it to Katie, she'll be like, tell me more. Tell me more, Uncle Joe. Tell me more. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Key word, I'm carrying this over to tithing now. The key word there in verse 17 is liberty. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, just explained the thrust and the direction and the foundation of New Covenant ministry. It's a ministry of the Spirit. And what is the fruit and evidence of the ministry of the Spirit? Liberty. Not restriction. Not constriction. Not guilt. It's liberty. We have liberty and boldness and joy in giving. The Jews were whipped and beaten. Give your 10%. If you don't give your 10%, they had a legal finger wagging in their face. You will be punished, God told them. In Malachi 3, you're cursed. Bring my tithes into the storehouse. We ought never to give a penny or serve under constraint with legal motives because we have to, or grudgingly, or out of necessity. We're in the new covenant. We have liberty and freedom and joy and love to drive us, to motivate us in everything we do. That's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Amen. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, we have liberty. And so, what is true in preaching, where we need the Spirit to apply the word, to save and to sanctify, we need the Spirit also to give us liberty and joy in our giving. You don't need Pastor Joe to write you a letter every month. The giving's down. We need more giving. We need more money to pay the debt. You don't need that. You have the Spirit of God to motivate you. Whatever need that comes up, not just to pay the rent here or the church bills or the pastor's salary, but whatever opportunity to do good works and to serve and to give to the poor or whatever it may be. We have liberty and joy to do so. Now I'll stop there, because the crown of this whole thing is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it talks about the very heart of New Testament giving. That's the chapter that explains why we give and how we give financially to the church and to the Lord's work. But that will have to wait. I'll leave you with a little teaser on this till next week. But you have the liberty to run ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 if you want to. And chapter 9 as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this great liberty. Now as your children, oh, how we love you and praise you. That I remember, Lord, when I was a Jew and everything I did had this weight, this heavy guilt and this legalistic aspect, and I had to read my Haftorah, I had to read the Hebrew, I had to go to Hebrew school, I had to go through my lessons and my coaching and learning Hebrew and doing all of that, and I never knew you, and I had no joy, no happiness, no fulfillment. It was just this drudgery I had to experience to get through my bar mitzvah and to fulfill these legalistic requirements that you, I thought, required me to fulfill. But Lord, I thank you that I'm able to serve you, not just know you, but to serve you in love. Oh Lord, help any who might have needed to hear today's study and alter and shift and adjust their understanding and their behavior in serving you and in giving to your work. Help them to make that adjustment based on joy and love for Christ. And in his name we pray, amen.